If you would, turn in your Old Testaments to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of your Bible. Right there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible begins its message with the following statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's amazing to me how such a simple verse can be made so complicated, because for centuries, the fundamental truth that was widely accepted in this verse in our world is becoming more fuzzy about what this verse means, more fuzzy about what is taught here. And for the most part, the fundamental truth is widely accepted that God created the heavens and the earth. And most people in this country believe in God, and they create all things. But however, once we move away from this basic point, things become fuzzy. There is much that people do not agree about. Take, for example, the phrase, in the beginning. The people bring up questions. Exactly what was the beginning? Was it 10,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, millions of years ago? Was there a gap in there between verses 1 and verses 2? And all types of questions are brought up about when the beginning was. Take the name God. Seems like a pretty simple concept, but people muddy that by asking questions like, who exactly what is God? Is it the God of the Bible, or is there another concept of God, like a nebulous cloud or something? Take the term created. Did it happen the way the Bible says? Or that God spoke things into existence and they were created? Or did God use some type of evolutionary process over time? The theistic evolutionist wants us to believe that God used evolution as a means of compromising the Bible and science, or what they call science. The culture in which we live may accept the basic point of the passage, but the particulars are far from being agreed upon. Because of this, number of issues arise. There's this culture that we live in, and this environment we live in becomes more skeptic. An environment of skepticism comes about. The culture has influenced the Christian ideology into profound ways. Churches have backed away from the authority of God's Word, and churches have compromised biblical truth. In our schools, and I'm a school teacher, and I see it, some of the things that we're asked to teach that I just simply, as a Christian, cannot teach, and I refuse to teach. And so far, I've kept my job, and I hope that that I'm able to continue to do what I do, but some things I just cannot teach that I'm asked to teach. Schools are training people to question the reliability of God's Word, and sadly, many churches and church leaders are just unable to answer some of the questions because they don't have a firm foundation in the Word of God and what the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches about such things. Since young people are growing up in a backdrop of postmodernism, these ancient beliefs about morality and truth are being thrown out and new standards are brought in. The homosexual agenda and the abortion are being pushed now more than ever. The breakdown of the family is on the rise. Fornication is considered no big deal. Children are encouraged to experiment with sex. Divorce and single-parent situations are heralded as a way of seeking happiness. And morals and values are changing, and perhaps this is a great understatement. So why are Christians unable to affect any change in this changing culture? One reason Christianity is not changing the culture is that Christianity has simply moved away from its foundation, the foundation of the book of Genesis. If Genesis, the book of Genesis, is questioned, compromised, and subsequently removed, then the foundation for the Christian faith is torn down. In this lesson, we're going to discuss the topic, Genesis, the foundation of faith. We will consider some of the things which Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, provides for the basis for, and discuss why it is vital that Genesis is taught with absolute authority and confidence. There are numerous truths which find their grounding in the book of Genesis. The New Testament writers, as well as Jesus himself, had no trouble accepting the things that were written in Genesis. For example, the creation of the world. If you're there in Genesis chapter 1, look with me at verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be firmament. Verse 9. Then God said, let the waters. Verse 11. Then God said, over and over again, we see the statement, then God said. Genesis 1 repeats this statement that God said, and then the things that followed came into existence just because of the spoken word of God. These things came to existence. And so those things that we see, even some of the things that we cannot see, like the tiny atoms that we need a powerful electron microscope to be able to see, all those things were created by God and by the word of God's mouth. So what does the New Testament say about the account of Genesis chapter 1? If you'll turn, you don't have to turn, it's there on the screen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed, how? By the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So the worlds that we understand, all the planets, the universe, everything we see, everything that we know, was framed by God's word. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we see here from just a couple of scriptures, and we could show many more, that the New Testament writers placed a great deal of confidence in what was recorded in Genesis chapter 1, and they didn't question it. They didn't try to make it fuzzy. They spoke of it as a matter of fact, that Genesis 1 happened exactly as Moses wrote that it happened through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we understand that the creation of the world is a fundamental, essential truth that's taught in Genesis. Another truth that's taught in Genesis is the nature of man. If you're still in Genesis chapter 1, you can look there at verse 26, that man was made in God's image. In Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So we see here that man, and woman for that matter, was made different from all the other creatures. They were to have dominion. You know, there's a little side point. Sometimes I just scratch my head at some of the PETA folks who try to really... they try to put animals on equal plane with man. But here's in Genesis chapter 1, the very first book of the Bible, and the very first chapter of the Bible, we see that that's just simply not the truth. That man is made different. Man is made with a soul. Man is made in the image of God. That statement is not made about any other part of creation other than man himself. And so since man was made in the image of God, humans have an eternal soul, a sense of morality, because we are made in God's likeness. In James chapter 3, verse 9, James writes in the King James Version, with it we bless, we're talking about language, our tongue in particular, about how we use our tongues. With it, our tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. The American Standard Version translates it, men who were made after the likeness of God. So here we are, another New Testament writer that confirms what is taught in the book of Genesis about man being made in the image of God, the similitude of God, the likeness of God. That statement cannot be made about any other part of creation other than man. So we learn essential truths about the nature of man. We also learn an essential truth in the book of Genesis about the bond of marriage. There in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, right after 26. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so God created male and female, and he joined them together. He joined them together in one flesh. Flip over to Genesis chapter 2. We'll get a little more detail and begin with verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." See, right here in the first two chapters of the Bible, we see that God is the one who created marriage. If you ask some of the people of our society where marriage came from, they come up with the idea that man has come up with marriage as some type of cruel system to keep women down and these type of things. And you hear all kind of things about, you know, that's just a piece of paper and all this kind of stuff. But that's not what Genesis teaches. Genesis teaches that God created marriage. God was the one who created, that was the first institution that God created, and so we didn't need to treat that institution with respect and with dignity, because that is what God created. What does the New Testament have to say about what's said here? Well, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is having a discussion, and we referred to this quite a bit. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning," and then notice what he says, "made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So when Jesus was questioned about marriage, the first thing he does is first he quotes from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, and then the next breath from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. So what do you think Jesus' opinion is of these scriptures? This is Jesus' way of giving his stamp of approval about what's taught about in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Jesus did not question the creation. Jesus did not question God inventing marriage. Jesus gave his stamp of approval. He spoke of these things as a matter of fact. And Jesus is making his point that God designed marriage to be one man, one woman, for life. Well, the Apostle Paul also gives his stamp of approval through the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 through 33. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Paul has a discussion about the relationship between Christ and his church. But he's saying, but nevertheless, I still have a point here. I have a secondary point here of saying that marriage is between a man and a woman. A man is supposed to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh. So Paul also speaks of the things in Genesis as a matter of fact, as a matter there was no questioning of what was taught in the first part of the book of Genesis. Another essential truth that we find in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis is that the gift of salvation is available to all men. After the first sin, we have the first, what we call, messianic promise. In Genesis chapter 3, this was after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God is speaking to Adam and Eve about the consequences of sin entering the world. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first promise of a Messiah, first promise of Jesus Christ. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan would strike Jesus on the heel. In other words, he would hurt Jesus, but in no way would destroy him. Satan did this at Jesus' crucifixion, but Jesus overcame death, and thus Jesus would strike Satan on the head. In other words, it would be a death blow to Satan. If you're bruised on the head, it's much more fatal than being bruised on the heel. When Jesus overpowered death, he claimed power over Satan forever. And this fact has implications for all men today. There in Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 5, begin with verse 12. Therefore, though as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin. Skip into verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, which more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as though one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even though through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, and notice man is capitalized, being Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. So there is a direct link between Jesus Christ and what happened in the first part of Genesis, and this messianic promise that's given in Genesis chapter 3. One more essential truth that we'll discuss in the book of Genesis is that there is a fact of a coming judgment. In Genesis chapter 6, God seeks to destroy the earth and its people because of their wickedness. He sends a flood and destroys all living, but Noah and his family are spared. In Genesis chapter 6, looking at verse 5, beginning with verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every tenth of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I'll destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I made them. So we see that a judgment was coming. And Jesus speaks of this judgment, speaks of the flood, when he speaks in Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, talking about the judgment, talking about the end of time. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. It's remarkable to me, as I get all kind of materials in when I'm teaching school, and one of the most popular things that the kids like to read about, and every book that comes in our house, we have to have a discussion with our children about what's in those books, because especially with dinosaurs and things like that. But just about every scientist on the earth believes that a great majority of the dinosaurs died at one time. And that most of these scientists agree that there was some huge event, some catastrophe, And they come up with theories such as a meteorite coming and striking the earth and creating a cloud that, you know, blocked out the sun, the vegetation went out, and I mean, just all kind of things. And I'm like, well, could not a flood have done the same thing? But these scientists, refuse to even give that even a possibility because they know what's recorded in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And they're not even going to give that even a consideration when there's overwhelming evidence in the layers of the earth of a worldwide flood and the fossils that are found within. And so, but Jesus speaks of the flood. The flood is kind of tossed aside by our modern scientists, and Jesus accepts it as a fact. He does not dismiss it. He doesn't dismiss it as some type of fairy tale. He believes the story of Noah and the flood, and he gives, once again, his stamp of approval here in Matthew chapter 24. And there are some 50 New Testament passages that make reference to events mentioned in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Well, we've been through all that, and we may be asking the question, okay, well, so what? Well, the next part of the lesson is the so what. There are consequences if we compromise what's taught in the book of Genesis. First of all, if Genesis cannot be trusted, then the entire New Testament cannot be trusted either. The credibility and authority of the New Testament is undermined and thus meaningless. There are numerous Old Testament prophecies and shadows that have their fulfillment in the New Testament, and if we remove the basis for all these, the fulfillments are left meaningless. Well, if we dismiss Genesis, where does that leave Jesus? First of all, Jesus becomes either a liar or a fool. Jesus revered the Old Testament scriptures and made frequent references to Genesis. If Genesis is inaccurate and not authoritative, then Jesus either lied or was wrong. And so that's the consequences if we compromise the book of Genesis, because Jesus did not compromise the book of Genesis. It also makes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ unnecessary. Because if Genesis is all fiction, it's some type of fictional story, then there's no such thing as sin. And there's no need for redemption. And if there's no need for redemption, there's no need for Jesus. And if there's no need for Jesus, then we're wasting our time being here this evening. And so those are the consequences if we compromise the book of Genesis. I'm not willing to do that. Another consequence of compromising the truth of Genesis is that compromising Genesis inevitably leads to evil and corruption. How many of our cultural ills can be traced back to compromise of the truth found in Genesis? Well, abortion. If man is made in God's image, as we talked about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then abortion would no longer be considered a mother's choice, but would be called what it is, and that is murder. Homosexuality. If we believe that God made them in the beginning male and female, who did God create for Adam? Not another man. He made him a woman to marry. And so our society is rampant with homosexuality. And, of course, the news media is going to promote that. And we see, you know, the courts discussing whether marriage, so-called marriage between same sex is okay and legal and all that. But it's not legal with God. And we see from the book of Genesis, that's not part of God's intended order. Even if we didn't have other passages, even just that fact alone that God created Adam a woman, that should be the end of it. But we have other passages that teach against homosexuality. But you compromise Genesis, you compromise morals, that's what you get, divorce. In God's infinite wisdom, he said that it's not good for man to be alone. And he created marriage to be one man, one woman for a lifetime. People enter the marriage relationship with a very casual attitude. If it doesn't work out, we'll try someone else. That's not the way God, that's not the way God wants someone to enter into the marriage relationship. He wants us to understand that this is a lifetime commitment and that we are bound to that person as long as we both shall live. Also, just morality in general. If we see God's perfect justice and his hatred of sin and evil, we understand why the first sin was such a terrible event. But morality has been thrown out the window because basically God and the truth found in Genesis are thrown out the window. Consider what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1. If you would turn with me there to Romans chapter 1, and we'll see the consequences of compromising what was talked about in Genesis. And it starts off, and oftentimes when I read this, I often think the first word says professing, and I think about professors in colleges when I read this verse. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was done. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to the base mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient parents, undiscerning, untruthful, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. This almost seems like a commentary on the United States of America in 2012. In fact, it's really a commentary on all societies of all time because there's nothing new under the sun. Once sin entered the world, God's people have been battling against sin over and over again, and Satan wins many battles with many people's hearts in this world. And so we see some extreme consequences of compromising what's found in the book of Genesis. Notice that Paul says that these people should have known better based upon the creation of the world. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, these invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood, the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. So how can we escape this world of sin and death? Well, once again, the answer finds its roots in the book of Genesis. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Noah and his family came off the ark into a new world, free of sin. When we are baptized, we do the same. I hope this evening's lesson was beneficial to us all, for us to see that we must not compromise what the truth of Genesis teaches. And we must understand that the things that happen in Genesis 1 through 11 are literal events that truly happen. And the New Testament writers confirm over and over again that those things truly happen and that it is the foundation of all faith. And the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has direct links to what's taught, as we've shown this evening, to the book of Genesis. You may be in a condition that you're in sin and you need to seek redemption from your sin. Well, we are here and available for anyone, whatever needs that you may have. Whatever your needs are, if you want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and be buried in baptism, or if you want to make confession of your sin as a child of God and ask the brethren to pray with you and for you, we're here and available to you. Whatever your needs are, please come while we stand and sing.